So this is the pattern we see with the nation of Israel, and this is the pattern we see with our own lives. This blessing that comes, God blesses. And then it says, and Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. So Jeshurun got blessings. The blessings caused him to rebel against the Lord. And then it says, then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. When we start neglecting, then the next phase is we start becoming quite critical. We can start becoming critical of the Lord, critical of the church, critical of the pastor, critical of our spouse, of our own children, critical of everything except our own positions and our own selves. May the Lord work in our hearts and bring restoration. May the Lord soften our hearts and say, Lord, open my eyes. Let me be thankful for everything that I have, for all the goodness. We are in Isaiah. We just finished Isaiah 43. And let me just wrap this up because I'm not sure that I had mentioned it clear enough last time, is that the end of Isaiah 40, chapter 43, it says, verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together, state your cause that you may prove, that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to the revilement. So what the scriptures are talking about here is he's saying, you know, just come forth, tell me, what is it you've done to deserve anything from me? And there's nothing that we have, nothing that we've done on our own merit to warrant the goodness of God. Nothing that warrants the goodness of God. And this is made clear for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And when he says Jews and Greeks, he's meaning everybody. We're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So in ourselves, there is no good. The only good we have is that which we get from Jesus. That's the only good that we have. So if we start thinking that we're really good, we're probably deluded. All right, now let's look at chapter 44 because we're going to focus in on that today. Isaiah chapter 44, reading from verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb and who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So what he's doing is he's just stressing for them. He says, but now. So verse 44 starts out with the words, but now, meaning that I'm starting a new thought. This was another time. Now I'm starting a new thought here. And it's speaking about a different time period. And so what he's doing, he's projecting out into the second regeneration of Israel. Remember, the first regeneration is happening right now. And that is this occasion where the state of Israel right now has been called together for a national regeneration. As we've looked over, a national regeneration, God has called them together for national regeneration. People will argue that, well, this, the current state of Israel is not even a believing nation. And that's exactly what the scripture said would be called together. The state of Israel would be called together, not as a believing nation, but it's unbelieving, and God will take that and use that as a teaching moment for them. He's going to bring judgment on the land, and it's going to cause them then to cry out to the Lord. Because when we walk in disobedience, the discipline comes, the judgment comes, but never just to destroy us, but to bring us back, to redeem us. And that's what he is going to do through the current state of Israel. That is the first regeneration. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 speaks of a second one, and the second one is going to occur at the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year period of tribulation, which has not yet happened. And that is where he's going to be calling other believers together, the Jewish believers together, and he is going to rebuild them, and they are going to really be worshiping the Lord at that time. This is what he's speaking about right now. So remember, what Isaiah does is he's a prophet, and he projects himself out. God projects him out to different time periods. And in this particular time period, what is happening is he's being projected out to a time period after the tribulation period, after the return of Jesus to this earth to start his messianic reign. And many of the Jews will be coming and worshiping the Lord. And so he stresses for them that he says, Israel, whom I have chosen, in verse 1, and thus the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. So he tells them, he says, I've chosen you, I made you, I formed you, I will help you, and do not fear. Again and again, he stresses that everything about this it's all revolves around me. I've done so much for you. I've done so much for you. And he wants them to remember this. He wants them to remember all that he has done for them. And then he tells them, do not fear. Why would you tell somebody, do not fear? Well, you tell them, do not fear, because they're fearing. If you don't fear anything and somebody says, don't be afraid, you're like, no, I'm not. I'm not afraid. No, they were obviously in a state of fear, and he tells them, do not fear. And then he says, O Jacob, my servant. Again, he's stressing this name, Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This name, Jeshurun, means upright one. And he uses this term 3 other times in the Bible. All the times that he uses them in the Bible, he uses them in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, it says, But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick and sleek. Then you forsook the Lord who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So this is the pattern we see with the nation of Israel. And this is the pattern we see with our own lives. It's this blessing that comes, God blesses. And then it says, and Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. So Jeshurun got blessings. The blessings caused him to rebel against the Lord. And then it says, then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So we have this tendency. Everything starts going well in life and we start drifting away from the Lord, or one thing comes to another, or we get very busy in life and we start neglecting the Lord. And this is the pattern. We grew fat and kicked. And it says, then he forsook the God who made him. So we start neglecting the God who made us. And he said, and he scorned the rock of his salvation. When we start neglecting, then the next phase is we start becoming quite critical. We can start becoming critical of the Lord, critical of the church, critical of the pastor, critical of our spouse, of our own children. And it seems like critical of everything except our own positions and our own selves. And so this is the pattern. So he uses this word as a word of endearment. And again, in Deuteronomy 31, it says, now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. So when Moses was blessing the sons of Israel just before his death, then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, it says, but he was king in Jeshurun when he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel. And the third time in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. So this is a term of endearment that he is using in Isaiah chapter 44. And very often you'll see this type of thing where a parent will have an endearing name for one of their children or for their child or for several of their children. He says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So again, he's projecting out and he's telling Israel, "I am going to be pouring out a blessing. I'm going to be pouring out a blessing on your descendants." And in this time when it comes to this period at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be just such blessing where people are going to be coming back to the Lord. And this is what he's talking about in this portion. Verse 4, "And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." This whole idea that they're going to be fruitful, they're going to be multiplying. Like it says in Psalm 1, if we meditate on the Lord, law of the Lord day and night, what will happen is we will be like trees planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever we do, we prosper. This is what the scriptures tell us in Psalm 1. If you will be in the Word of God every day, and every day means literally every day, not 3 days a week, every day. If you'll be in the Word of God every day, your life will be different. You'll be greatly blessed. Every time I lead somebody to the Lord, I encourage them to get into the Bible, and I give them this little reading program starting in John chapter 1, verse 1, and get in this reading program of reading the scriptures every day. Start with 15 minutes every morning. If you have trouble being consistent in the Word of God, let me give you a pattern by which you can succeed. Before you get going about your day, you can wash up if you like and get a cup of coffee, but before you get going with your day, open up the Word of God and read it for 15 minutes. Slowly, pensively, thoughtfully, say, "Lord, speak to me." Most people read the scriptures without ever asking God to speak to them. If you ask him to speak to you, he will. The scriptures say, John chapter 4, James chapter 4, "You do not receive because you do not ask." So ask of him and you will receive. Lord, say, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me through the scriptures." And he will then speak to you through the scriptures. And then in verse 5, "This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name the Lord's name with honor." So you see what he says in verse, it's the end of verse 3, he says, "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants," and they're going to be praising God like this. They're going to be praising God. This is what it's going to be like in the second regeneration, in the second regathering of Israel. He's going to be calling them together as a believing nation. That's the second gathering. The first gathering is occurring right now in our midst. The second gathering, he's going to bring them together and they are going to be praising God like this. This is what he's telling them. They're going to be praising God in this way. And he says, "I'm going to do this on your descendants." I'll tell you, when God, if you don't yet have children, let me tell you what you will look forward to when you have children. You will look forward to your children seeking the Lord. That is going to be so important to you. It is going to be such a blessing when people tell you what your children have done for the Lord that has blessed them. When you hear about your children succeeding in the things of the Lord and serving the Lord, that brings you great blessings. So what he's doing, he's saying, "This is what I'm going to do with your descendants. This is what I'm going to do with your children." That is the greatest blessing that a parent could hear, is that their children are doing well in serving the Lord. And so this is what he says to them. And then the end of verse five, it says, "And will name Israel's name with honor." They're going to name Israel's name with honor. You know, I know many people that are from Israel, and when they travel, they don't like to say that they're from Israel, because of all the negative connotations that it has. They'll say it with friends, but they don't like to use that too publicly, because there's so many negative feelings about Israel, and especially these days. You know, I know guys that they're Orthodox Jews. They wear yarmulkes. They wear a little kippah on their head, and they'll put another hat over that, just because of the troubles it brings for them. It says, "In that day, the name of Israel will be a name with honor.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And now he turns his attention now as he moves on into verse 6 of chapter 44. As he moves on into verse 6, things begin to change. And what he does, he's going to change things. But let me talk a little bit more about what this time is going to be like at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns at the start of that messianic kingdom. How is Israel going to respond when they realize that Jesus, this Son of God, Jesus, this one whom they rejected, was actually the Messiah? We just read this portion about how they're going to be praising God and excited about God. But let's look a little bit more about this season of how it's going to occur when Jesus returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation, when the Lord comes, the Lord Jesus returns a second time. So this is from the book of Zechariah, minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. And so he goes on, this mourning that is going to occur, when our Jewish brothers and sisters realize what they have done in having denied the Messiah, it says they will begin to weep as on the loss of a firstborn. They will weep bitterly. And he says, like this mourning in this city, Hadad Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. In the plain of Megiddo is the place where King Josiah had died. King Josiah was killed in the plain of Megiddo. And it brought about a great weeping because he was the last of the righteous kings of Jerusalem. The last of the righteous kings. And then the next righteous king that is going to come and reign in Jerusalem is Jesus. But there was a great weeping over this time in Megiddo. He says it is going to be like that in the time of weeping. Joel, the minor prophet Joel, talks about the same thing. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It will come about after that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. There's going to be a great rejoicing. A great rejoicing that is going to occur in that time. And so you see that this is what he's stressing here. Now, when we look at chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6, now he changes thought. So he jumps from that time period and he jumps to a different time period. And you say, well, why doesn't the prophet just do everything in chronological order? Why don't he just do that? I don't know. He doesn't. God ordered it this way. So this is the way God ordered it. And so now he jumps back in time, just like sometimes we'll watch a movie and it'll jump back in time. And you see the protagonist, this actor, that all of a sudden it jumps to his childhood. Something happened in his childhood, jumps back in time. So now he's jumping back in time and he's talking about the idolatry that has gone on in Israel. So he's addressing them more in the current times that he's addressing them. Verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock?" And so you see that what he's doing, he's saying, look, I'm your God, not these idols that you've built. I'm your God. He says, look, these idols cannot tell you what the future has. I am writing this. So this is being written by Isaiah. This is being written 150 years before they're going to be coming into Babylon. He wrote 100 years before they went into the Babylonian captivity. And then after about another 70 years, they're coming out of the Babylonian captivity. He says, just as I am writing, they're going to be reading this in Babylon. They're going to be reading and seeing that Isaiah the prophet prophesied that they would end up in Babylon. That's when they're reading this, because we have evidence of that, because Daniel was reading these scrolls. Daniel even cites that he was reading Jeremiah. These scrolls of Jeremiah, that where Jeremiah and Daniel actually even overlapped in time. Jeremiah was an older man when Daniel was a younger man, but they even overlapped. But you see, he says, "I am the one." This whole idea, where what's happening is that a word is spoken and then it comes to pass. We look at it as if God is able to predict the future. But I'm telling you, it's something much grander than that. It's not just that God knows what the future is going to be, so he has his prophets write it. It is that his prophets have written it, and that has defined the future. God defines what the future will be. God's word speaks it, and then the universe comes in conformity to what he has spoken. This is made clear to us throughout many passages throughout the scriptures. For example, Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." So these words that Jeremiah had spoken were fulfilled. John chapter 12, verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So this is being done in the New Testament, John tells us. This is being done to fulfill the word that Isaiah spoke. So you see, it was because Isaiah spoke that word that this is now coming to pass. You see how powerful God is. This is what he is displaying to us. Matthew 2, verse 15, he remained there. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Out of Egypt I called your son.'" So you see, God spoke it. This was written to fulfill. This is coming about to fulfill what had been written. You see, the future happens because God's word previously spoke it. This is what he's trying to tell them. "You guys have no idea how strong I am," God is saying. "You have no idea how strong I am, because I speak this word, then the future conforms to the word that I've spoken." You see how powerful he is. The future conforms to this thing. This is what he is saying. He says, and that's why he says, "I've declared it to you." So they're reading this now in Babylon, saying, "Wow, Isaiah told us we would end up in Babylon, and indeed we did. And this was 100 years before we ended up in captivity. He told us about this." Now he talks about this folly of idolatry in verse 9, and he starts mocking their idol worship. It's actually a real mocking of their idolatry that goes on here. So he says in verse 9, let's start reading Isaiah 44, verse 9. "Those who fashioned a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arms. And he gets hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks water and becomes weary. So you see what he's saying of the blacksmith. He says, you have the blacksmith build your idol. The blacksmith is just a man. He's working over this hot flame. He gets thirsty. He drinks and it wears him out. And he said, he says, the blacksmith, he's the one with these strong arms, but he's just a man. He's just a man. Verse 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it will sit in his house. So now he's speaking of the carpenters who make idols. He's saying they're just men. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. And so he's now talking about the feller or the lumberjack. He's saying these are just men. Verse 15. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he makes a fire to bake bread, and he makes a god and worships it, makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So he says, he's just mocking what they're doing. He says, they take a piece of wood. Half of the piece of wood they throw in the fire, and they use it to warm themselves, and they make bread over it. The other half they make into an idol, and you bow down before it. I mean, he says, this is nonsense. What you're doing is what you're doing here. So he's trying to drive this point home to them. Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. And he warms himself and he says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and he worships and worships, and he prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So you see this pattern where he begins to mock them about this. There's just this, he says, why would you even think that this does you any good? And so remember, what they did is they fell into idol worship before they went into Babylon. This was one of their big problems. They fell into idol worship. They were not giving the land the rest every 7 years, and they were not taking care of the widow and the infirm. So these are the main three reasons why they were deposed into Babylon for 70 years. But this idol worship was a big problem for them. And so they wanted idols, so God gave them idols. When they sent them to Babylon, he sent them into a land that was utterly filled with idols. Babylon, everywhere you looked, there were idols. And you can look at the relics today from Babylon, and every wall and everything, there were idols. And he just overloaded them with idols, if that's what you want. And when they came back from Babylon, Israel never again had trouble with idols. You say, well, Israel had idol worship. They did, until the Babylonian diaspora. After they came back from Babylon, you see no more idols. None. You go to Israel today, you don't see any idols. The place where you see idols is actually in the church. The church will set up all sorts of figurines and stuff. You'll never see them in the synagogues. God really broke them of this idol worship when they went into Babylon. And so the idol worship actually occurs in other religions, including many denominations within the Christian faith.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
So he said, now he turns to verse 18 and he starts moving on this concept. So let me just preface this with this reading from Psalm 115 verse 4. Psalm 115 verse 4 says this: their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Those who make idols, those who worship idols, will become like them. We become like the one whom we worship. We become like the one whom we worship. And this is why we are implored to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born, it says the wise men came, they fell before him, the Magi, and they worshiped him. The man who was healed of his blindness, he met Jesus in the temple and he worshiped him. When Jesus was taken up from the Mount of Ascensions on the edge of the Mount of Olives, it says that they fell before him and they worshiped him. This is why we worship Jesus. You become like the one whom you worship. And let's look at this portion in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They become absolutely unable to see. When we continue to turn away from the things of God, we're unable to see, just like we read in Psalm 115 just a moment ago, that they became like their idols, unable to see. And here are the things that happen, the things that happen. So remember, when we continue to cut off the light of God from our own midst, what happens is we get less inspiration. In John chapter 12, verse 37, it says this, but though he performed many signs before them, that's Jesus, that though Jesus had performed many signs before them, John chapter 12, verse 37, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on, he says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said it again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Remember, when we continue to deny the light of God that he has given to us, we start having less light come to us. Our eyes become all the more blinded when we stop receiving, when we stop receiving the things that he has given us. This is spoken about again, for example, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I want you to remember this. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks. Here's what happens when we do not honor God for all that he has given us and for when we fail to give thanks. We've looked at this before in the Old Testament. I told you the rabbis will always study these kings. Did these kings get a blessing from God? And did they give thanks? If they didn't give thanks, watch out. Some real problem is going to occur in their lives. That's what they show us. There's this pattern. If we fail to honor God and fail to give him thanks, this is why I tell my children all the time. I tell my son all the time. I say, remember the Lord who got you through school. Remember the Lord who got you through medical school. Remember when you were struggling in that first semester of medical school and he got you through. Remember when you were studying for your step exams and you were just freaking out over that thing. Remember how God got you through. Remember how you were wondering, were you going to get matched in a residency? And God gave you the very residency that you said was your first choice. Remember when God got you that job, remember this and give thanks. I tell my daughter, remember when you went to law school and how much trouble you had that first semester of law school, how hard it was for you, but the Lord saw you through. Remember this and give thanks. This is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, so what they did in denying God, now look at the progression, what happened. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. When we pursue unrighteousness, when we fail to give God thanks and we pursue unrighteousness, God turns us all the more over to the dealings of our own selves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When people will keep denying the gospel and what it has for us, their hearts become all the more hardened and all the less able to see. You see the same pattern with Pharaoh. The stage one, Pharaoh hardened himself, Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them. He hardened his heart. That's Exodus 8:15. Again, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. That's stage one. Stage two, God confirms Pharaoh in the hardness of heart. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not listen. Exodus 10, verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart in the stage two. Same thing with Judas. Judas, the deceiving disciple of Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, Jesus said of Judas. Of John chapter 12, verse 6, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas was a thief. Here he was walking with the Lord, but he was a thief. He was stealing from the money box. Stage 2, John 13, 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him, and it was night. So now Satan enters into Judas. Satan actually enters into Judas. Judas hardens his heart. The next stage is Satan enters into Judas. You see, the same with the nation of Israel. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They refused to receive him. Again, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came to you, but you were unwilling. And John 12:37. For this reason, they could not believe. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. A portion we just read. So then you see this hardening of heart. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. The rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor. So you see this hardening. But for Israel, there will be a future restoration. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 20, verse 25 and 26. So God has this promise, this mercy to return. But this is the pattern we have to remember, this pattern, that if we deny him, if we harden our heart, if we start becoming cynical, just catch yourself. If you start becoming cynical of the church, the church is so bad, well, go to another church then. You think there's a better church? Go to another church. If you start complaining about that place too, then the problem is probably your problem and not the church's problem. Or, this pastor, he's always asking for money. Yeah, he has like one short series a year of sermons, one short series, and it's usually about this time of year, usually about the start of the year, to get people to learn the blessing of giving. And he's always talking, always preaching about giving money. Yeah, he does it like two sermons a year, all year long. but you want to say that? Well, go to some other place. And I guarantee you, as soon as you go to another place, the preacher's going to start talking about giving. He'll just follow you. And if you continue to harden your heart and become cynical, you start to become blinded. You start to become blinded, and you'll start to become cynical of everything. You'll hate your work. You'll hate your family. You'll hate your spouse. You'll hate everything about everything you need to hate. But what you really should hate is your own attitude. And this is what happens because we become blinded. May the Lord work in our hearts and bring restoration. May the Lord soften our hearts and say, Lord, open my eyes. Let me be thankful for everything that I have, for all the goodness. Lord, you've given me two eyes to see. You've given me two ears to hear. Lord, thank you that you give me air to breathe. Look around your house. I guarantee you can look around. Any object you see, you can thank God. Lord, I thank you for my book bag. Lord, I thank you for that bed. A lot of people don't even have beds. Lord, I thank you for that pair of shoes. That is a second pair of shoes. I have two pairs of shoes. Lord, thank you for that. You look around your room and you could give thanks all day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, how we love you. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I pray that you would drive this right into our hearts like a stake so that we would remember it, that we would learn to give you thanks, that we would learn to appreciate all that you have done, that we would learn to appreciate the power of our God who speaks and the universe comes in conformity to it. Lord, I pray that these young people would honor you. Father, I pray for the lost. I pray for those who do not know you, who have no access to walk in these truths, who would be unable to. Father, I pray that you would bring them to a point of salvation. Bring them to salvation this day. Save a soul, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@dr.